Last week, as I was leaving the small gym where I go to work out each morning, I saw that the weekly publication from Anna Maria Island, which is the barrier island just west of Bradenton, Florida, there was a stack of them on the table for people to pick up as they go out. The publication is weekly, and I picked up a copy because I was interested in checking on some of the progress that's being made on the island since we had those two hurricanes, Helene and Milton, last fall. And as I looked at the headlines, I didn't see what I was expecting. For over the last months, the topic has been things like permitting for people to do restoration of their homes, work on the infrastructure, the roads and the sewer system and the bridges and all these things that were damaged during the storm. And I was surprised not to see anything about any of those storm-related topics. Instead, the headlines read, infant drowns in swimming pool. And I quickly skipped down to the article and perused what it had to say. And it said a 19-month-old infant had fallen into a swimming pool and drowned before he was found. His parents were working inside the garage of this vacation rental home, which was empty at the time, and they were doing repair work, and I assume from the floodwaters of Helene. Anyway, the article said they erected a makeshift barrier around the pool to keep their 19-month-old child away from the pool. But evidently, the child had managed to work his way through the barrier, fell unnoticed into the pool, and then later was found to be dead. Tragedy. I would imagine if the child was older, the parents might have issued a prohibition to the child saying, don't go near the swimming pool. You know, barriers are good things. And if you think about it, zoos have lots of barriers, don't they? And in fact, a zoo would be kind of a dangerous place if it didn't have some barriers, wouldn't it? It's those barriers serve to keep you and me out of the animals' places and animals out of places where they don't belong, where you and I are standing and viewing. So barriers are good things. And when they're strategically placed, they serve to protect the naive and the inexperienced from harm, even from disaster. Now, the Bible presents us with quite a few barriers, doesn't it? If you think of the Ten Commandments and the second panel of the Ten Commandments especially, we have a number of prohibitions that are articulated. But are they barriers that were cobbled together by a well-intentioned God who underestimated the capacity of his creatures to recognize them as beneficial and good? You see, that infant, 19 months old, he didn't recognize that barrier to be something that was for his benefit. Do we recognize that the barriers God has erected in Scripture for us are beneficial? They are for our good. Now, the Bible begins with the account of creation in two movements. The first movement we find in chapter 1, and it tells how God created the earth in 6 days, pronounced it good at various stages during his creative activity. And then on the 7th day, he ceased his creative activity. Then you come to chapter 2, and it begins the second movement, and it celebrates the creation of man. It tells about the landscaping of a garden, and I like gardens, and I'm intrigued by that description. Then it tells about this being a place of untold wealth because of its resources in water and minerals. And then we have, right in the middle of that movement, we find a prohibition. And there is the prohibition not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, barriers are erected to eliminate risks from hazards that often are not perceived by those they are designed to protect. And I had to ask myself whether the prohibition in the garden was the very first hint in the book of Genesis that this perfect world God had made allowed for danger to man and the woman he created. The man and woman whom he'd created and authorized to be in charge of the created order, serving as his agents to carry out his will. Now, my wife and I have been team teaching through the early chapters of the book of Genesis in the last several months. And this morning, we've been teaching elementary kids Sunday school. And this morning, rather than preach a 3-point sermon with introduction, closing, and illustrations at critical points, what I'm going to do is simply hop around in the early chapters of Genesis and try to show you some of the things that are taught here that have helped me as a disciple of Jesus Christ to understand what I am by God's design and to walk more closely in the footsteps of Enoch, who walked with God, and the Bible says then was not. So look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Some of the verses that Daryl read for us earlier in verses 26 and chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 in chapter 1. We read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Made in the image of God. So man is somehow comparable to God. Would you agree? If we're made in his image. So what I'd like to know is, what is the composition of this image? We're made in the image of God. What composes the image which we are, the image of God? Is the image physical? I mean, did God look in a mirror? And what he saw, he said, "I'll make man like that." Well, I don't think that's the way it worked. And we know that God is a spirit being. He doesn't have corporeality such as we do. So that's probably not the image. Well, is the image psychological? The intangible part of what we are. And there are many people who say that's what it is. There is another school that says, could the image be functional? That we're to function as God does. And that sounds pretty reasonable. I mean, what does it say about us when God said, let us make man in our image? He made us to do what? To rule. And is there anything in the created order that he had made which is left out on the face of this earth? Well, he says, let them rule over the fish of the sea. Well, that's a pretty tough order. Over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So it seems to me that God put man in charge of all the created things on this earth. We are to be God's representative. We are to be God's agent. And man was created to exercise the authority that God delegated to him to take rule over all the animals. And if you think about it, this gets reinforced in chapter 2 when we read how God paraded the animals of the earth before Adam. And what did Adam do? He named them. Anybody have any pets here? Anybody have any pets? Who named your pets? Did the guy down at the hardware store name your pets? Or did your doctor name your pets? No, you named your pets. Why? That's right. If they're your pets, you're the owner, you're the boss, you have charge over them, so you name them. And Adam demonstrates that he's in charge, and I imagine he gave a taxonomy of the fauna of the earth, the wildlife of the earth, as the Lord brought the animals to him. So, man was made to rule for God as his vice regent in this realm. Now look at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we've talked about this literary feature called chiasm, where when you say something, you're going to say it again, only it's like pulling your shirt inside out. You're going to say it in the opposite order. And that's what happens here to you and me as Indo-Europeans. That seems strange to us. But is there any added element in there when Moses records this and pulls the information out the other way, presents it the other way? Is there any added information? God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over all the fish and the birds and the animals. Is there anything added in there? Well, a couple things. He says he blessed. And, you know, God's word is powerful. When he says something, it happens. And probably this blessing that he pronounced was an enabling to Adam and then his wife to be able to do as God does. And what does God do? He creates and he rules. So that helps me understand my function in this world. I'm to be a creator, similar to the way God is a creator, though I don't create by speaking. We do it by the way he made us complementary beings, male and female. But what really arouses my curiosity is why, after the Lord says rule, before that, what does he say? He says subdue the earth. Now, what's it mean to subdue? What does the word subdue presume? It presumes there's going to be opposition, that you're going to have to put down the opposition. Now, wait a minute. Here God has created a perfect world. Everything is good. So why should he have to tell the man and the woman whom he tells to rule to subdue the earth? And it seems to me there is a strong hint. There is a strong clue that Adam and Eve, who's created a bit later, are going to face a challenge. Because there's something of danger in the world. Now, if I was preaching this message on the first Sunday in January, I would say to everyone, and it's equally valid today, that you're going to face challenges in this lifetime. The challenges are that something, someone is going to try to throw you off your assignment, which is to rule and to bring all opposition under control and not submit to whatever it is. Seems to me there's that hint. So later on, when we find out that there is a challenger to Adam and Eve in the garden, that shouldn't have come as a surprise. And it should not come to you and me that we're going to face challenges to carry out the assignment which God has given us. And when I say assignment, that's very broad. If you're a wife, you know you've got a certain role you're to carry out. If you're a husband, you're a father, you've got certain things you know from the scripture you're to do. And there are going to be challenges that are going to come your way. And you are going to have to subdue those challenges. You're going to have to bring them under control if you are going to be and do what God has assigned you in this life. Now look in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So God's planted this wonderful orchard for Adam in this land that's got all these resources and so many rivers. And it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Now, teaching this to elementary school kids is one little short 8-year-old girl who shot up her hand. Her question was, why did God put that tree in the garden? Because if he wouldn't have put it in the garden, Eve couldn't have taken the fruit and eaten from it, and they wouldn't have sinned. So why did God put it in the garden? Pretty good question for an 8-year-old, wouldn't you say? I would say so. Why? So that led to a long exploratory discussion about what is good and what isn't. And we talked about their parents, and they have house rules, and you gotta abide by the house rules, and talked about whether their parents were on their side or against them. You know, your parents give you rules, but are your parents on your side? Yeah, they're on your side, and they strategically place these barriers, these prohibitions to do what? To protect you. And so it would seem as though God has put that tree there and erected a barrier, a prohibition to protect Adam and then Eve. Protect them from what? We don't know, except we'd have to say there must have been some danger God knew about, but they didn't. You know where we ended up in that little discussion with those kids? And I thought it was amazing insight. And we ended up at the place where we said, you know, God's given us rules, like our parents have given us rules, because they want to protect us, and God wants to protect us. And you know who is our own worst enemy? The kids said. We are. I'm my own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. Because no one can make me, no one can make you defy God, but you and I can elect, we can choose to defy God, overstep the barriers, and then suffer the consequences. Jump down now to verse 18. Where it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. If you read in the literature of people who are writing and citing this verse in these days, you'll see lots of instances where people say this is a very demeaning thing to say about women. God was going to make Adam a helper, and that's demeaning. Well, is that actually true? Take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 10. And I'll ask Ben. Ben, will you, since you lead singing, would you read that first line?
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come.
Okay. Where does that come from? Where does that wording come from?
Psalm 90.
Psalm 90. And if you were to take your concordance and look up the word etzer in Hebrew, which means help, you would find that it refers to God over and over and over again. Oh God, the songwriter, oh God, our help in ages past. Is that demeaning to call God a helper? No. In fact, to be a helper is an exalted position. And part of ruling is to be a helper to those that are under our charge. So you and I are supposed to be ruling. And encompassed in that is to be helping. Now, to be a helper, which a woman is not at all demeaning. It is an exalted position. So God said it was not good for man to be alone. Did he make another man to be his companion? No. No, he made another human being to be his complement. So that the two of them together are going to supply what the other lacks. You take a man and a woman, they're made to go together so that the man supplies what his wife lacks, and his wife supplies what her husband lacks. Complementary beings, not in competition with one another, but coming together in such a way as to be more than either one of them could be on their own. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that we need a complement. We don't need another man. A man doesn't need another man to be his helper. A woman doesn't need another woman to be her helper. We need the perfect complement of the other sex if we are to be all that God wants us to be. Now look at verse 20. It says, "And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Wow. Think about the intellectual prowess of Adam. That with the word, on the word go, he starts naming all the animals and giving them names appropriate to them. And I envision him laying out a taxonomy of the wildlife of the earth on the spot. There are a few different kinds of animals in the world, aren't there? And before the flood, there were even more kinds of animals. That is impressive. I remember going in Papua New Guinea into the jungle with different fellas, and you know, those guys could name hundreds, I mean hundreds, of trees and vines and plants. You take the average North American into the forest, they'll be lucky if they can name three trees. For vines, they don't have, they just know, well, that's a vine, just one generic term. Maybe poison ivy, I don't know. But our vocabulary is very limited when it goes in, when we go into an area and begin to name things. And here, Adam is able to name all these animals. Do you think he did it in 10 seconds? No, it must have taken some time. So the object lesson was protracted. It took a considerable amount of time. And he was not just naming the animals. God had a second purpose, which was for him to learn something. To learn that in all that he was to rule over, there was nothing there that was sufficient to be his complement, his partner. So then what does God do? You read in verse 21, God caused him to fall into a deep sleep, and God takes a rib from Adam, and he fashions it into a woman. About 25 years ago, I was asked by a couple of nieces who were going to get married to read a portion of scripture at her wedding. So I asked her what portion, and I was surprised. And she said, "I want you to read this portion from Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So when it came my turn in the wedding ceremony, they said that Pastor Spies is going to read a portion from Genesis. And I read, "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he'd taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And I got real animated reading this. And I didn't know if it was going to disturb anyone. There were a few snickers out there. But afterwards, there was a fellow that came up to me and he said, "You know, I never really understood what that record tells us. Because it's in poetry and we don't do so well with poetry. But," he said, "you enabled me to see that Adam was ecstatic. He was thrilled with his perfect complement and recognized her as such." Isn't that cool? Adam was thrilled. God had provided not only a garden with trees of every kind of fruit imaginable to satisfy his palate. He'd put him in a place that was rich in resources. He'd given him an intellect that made him a project prodigy. He could go out and name the whole scope of animals. I mean, you begin to get a feel for the wonderful nature of this, and that God had made man his vice regent and put him in charge. And then he made for him the perfect companion and complement. Wow. It's all set up for man to do what? To succeed and carry out the assignment God had given him. We come to chapter 3, and the author writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So, people who don't put much stock in the Bible call this a fable. But you and I know that the serpent is absolutely identified in the Bible. You get to the book of Revelation, and it categorically tells us this is none other than Satan himself. And notice Satan is not lacking in intelligence. He chooses the one animal that is best suited for challenging the assignment God had given Adam and Eve, and that was to subdue the earth, bring opposition under your control. So how does he start? He says, "Has God, indeed, as God said." In other words, he's going to question the clear commandment of God. And you read what he said, and you say, "Well, how did he get that out of it?" Well, Satan was only interested in getting Eve to do what? To begin to consider looking at the command, the specific command that God had given. And you look at Eve's response. She says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, I agree with people who say that Eve's response is within the tolerance of paraphrase. She doesn't say anything that is outside the scope of what God said, really. It's all pretty much the same. But when you begin to look at it more closely, you find that she adjusts the commandment of God at 3 points. And to me, this is significant. God said, "Of the trees of the garden you may eat freely." What part of that does Eve omit? Freely. She told the serpent, "Of the trees of the garden we may eat." Okay. Small thing. Then the second difference is, Eve added to the commandment, "Neither shall you touch it." Now, that's not recorded in the command that God gave to Adam. Seems like she's not being precise, is she? No. And then third, Eve says to the serpent, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And this is probably the most significant change, because God said, "You shall surely die." And the construction in Hebrew is intensified. She doesn't use the intensifier, which is the replication of the verb in as an infinitive. She just says, you shall die. So to me, the cumulative effect of what Eve says constitute a warning to you and me. That when you're dealing with the clear commands of God, imprecision is dangerous. The clear commands of God, we're not to question, we're not to stretch. I used to get so tired as a pastor of people trying to stretch the commands of God till they had no effect, or they included everything. Here's a warning for you and me. Imprecision around the clear commands of God is a recipe for you and me to end up on the path of disobedience. Of course, the serpent flat out denies that the consequences God articulated in the command to Adam would occur. And then he says, verse 5, God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And I asked these elementary school kids, evil. What did Adam and Eve know about evil? If everything God made was good, and everything he did there in the garden was good and pronounced very good, what did they know about evil? And they were stumped. And you know, I'm pretty well stumped as well. You know, at the end of chapter 3, there's a statement in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. How? Knowing good and evil. And you have to ask yourself whether that is irony or what it means that God knows evil. But at this point, Adam and Eve, they don't know evil. How do they measure it if all that you know is good? Well, the eyes of both of them were opened, and then what did they do? They were ashamed. They took some leaves to make a covering for themselves, and then they hid from God. And you can always tell, I can always tell when I have violated one of God's standards. That same expectancy chain, as we call it in linguistics, occurs. I feel guilt, shame, and then I take action to alleviate it, covering up, and then hiding. That's what we do. So whenever I come to the point where I'm feeling guilty and need to cover up, I need to go back and apologize to God. Now, there's lots more we could talk about. It's interesting that in the aftermath of all this, God extracts a confession from Adam and Eve, but does he extract a confession from the serpent? No, he doesn't, because there's no hope for the serpent. The serpent is dyed in the wool, unrepentant. Now, we'll skip down to chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the last thing we'll look at. Get over to chapter 4 and we read about Cain and Abel, and then after Cain and his lineage, which is really interesting. These guys, they come up with a science of metallurgy within 7 generations from Adam. And the fine arts. And in agriculture, in animal husbandry. So these guys were very bright and they were doing amazing things, but all the while They're drifting farther from God, and they're becoming more unlike what God created them to be. And you have this guy named Lamech, and he disregards the pattern that God set up for one man and one woman, and he takes two wives, and then he begins to brag. His hubris is just huge as he says, you know, Cain, he was supposed to be vengeance for him sevenfold, but for me it should be 77-fold. In verse 25, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here in the other line, not Cain's line, which is marked by pride and hubris, we have a man named Enosh, and what does he do? He says he calls upon the name of the Lord. This word translated called is interesting. It's got such a wide range of meaning. It also means used to mean read something, to declare something. And we see it with Abraham. And Abraham, when he came to the land that God said he would show him in Canaan, and he camped across the land, what did he do everywhere he went? He built an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He declared that his faith was in God. And if you're a parent especially, that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. So that every time my grandchildren look at me, every time my children look at me, they should say, you know what he's about? He's about proclaiming his faith in God. And if we're to rule and put down opposition, we're going to have to declare our faith in God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we acknowledge that we don't frequently enough dip into your word and ponder it. Forgive us. And instill in us, Father, a passion to understand these ancient records. They're so full of help and understanding for us that we might see what we're to be and how we're to act. And I pray, Father, that you will infuse into the lives of these people a passion to put down opposition, to meet the challenges that come to us through the enemy every day. Have your way in this local fellowship. May your name be honored each day by each of us as we seek to live out the assignment that you've given us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.